Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
Romania, a country known for Vlad the Impaler, or Count Dracula, and one of the most repressive of the communist dictatorships in the Eastern Bloc following World War II. It has also been a nation closely associated with the Orthodox Christianity prior to falling under the atheistic rule of Nicolae Ceausescu. With that said, the most obvious question to ask might be, how easy would it be for a Baptist preacher from the Pacific Northwest to help support a struggling Protestant church in Romania? And why would anybody think to pick Romania as a place to evangelize in the first place? Well, to answer those questions, I am fortunate to have one of the few persons on the planet who can answer those questions. He is Pastor Doug Johnston of the First Baptist Church of Redmond in Redmond, Washington, of all places. Doug attended seminary at the Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa, as well as receiving degrees from Denver Baptist Bible College, where he played basketball, and the Denver Baptist Theological Seminary. He holds the distinct honor of having coached my son's 6th and 7th grade basketball team this past year, and his church is the sponsor of my son's Boy Scout troop. Over the past decade, Pastor Johnston has made 6 trips to Romania, and I followed his most recent one through the wonders of Facebook, where, by the way, you can become a friend of Research on Religion podcast. Now, as I followed Doug's adventures, which included everything from teaching how to minister to eating cabbage rolls and including an inflatable shark, an obvious missionary tool, I thought it'd be neat to get his perspective on what religious life is like in Romania and what it is like to be a foreign missionary there. And also, what he was doing with that inflatable shark in that classroom. Doug, welcome to Research on Religion.
I'm excited to be here.
Before we get to this whole inflatable shark thing, and before we get to the details exactly what you were doing in Romania, I want to start off with the question of why Romania? I mean, in many respects, I've been interested in why missionaries choose the countries that they do. And you know, Romania is not one of those places that would roll off the top of my head. I mean, there's certainly numerous countries around the world that are fertile grounds for missionizing. Some of them are more pleasant to visit than others. And, you know, some are more dangerous for foreigners than others. So what motivated your choice from Romania? Do you have any personal connection there, or was just throwing a dart at the wall map?
Really, I went because they're the only ones that happened to ask.
Really?
Yes, I've had...
So is the whole country of Romania that just asked, or what?
They're very friendly people over there. I have had friends who have gone and done what we normally call them short-term missions, because you're doing something for a brief amount of time for a specific task. I'm a pastor, and I think that's what I should be doing. So I'm not looking at myself and thinking that I'm a missionary, but some of these short-term activities will sometimes, you know, present themselves to different people at different times, and that's what happened to me. And because I got invited to go to Romania, that's where I went.
Now, in terms of being invited to Romania, take us back to that first trip. I believe the first one was in 2002. So you've been going for about a decade, made 6 trips there. Who asked you, and what was the motivation behind them asking you to go?
Well, the man who's the executive director of the group I go under, it's called Frontline Fellowship. Their webpage is frontlinefellowship.org.
We'll link to that for our listeners.
Thank you very much, and I know they'll appreciate it. It was Dr. William Fortner, and at that time, he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Kirkland. No, First Baptist and First Baptist were not connected by name, just happened to, you know, it's a common name. And one day he called me and said, hey, I'd like you to meet someone over breakfast. So, sure, great. Who doesn't want to have breakfast?
Yeah.
So they called me, we went over to a place, and I met a man named Don Kyer. And Don Kyer was the mover and the shaker. He was the founder of Frontline Fellowship. Frontline Fellowship is a group of mostly pastors who've had connection with, it seems to me, Tennessee Temple University. They're either graduates of that school or ex-trustees or ex-professors, as was the case with both Dr. Kier and Dr. Fortner. And they said, hey, you know, well, we have this opportunity in Romania where we'd like to give pastors and Christian workers there some more tools, some facts, some information, some Bible training, so they don't have to come here to the States. And we'd like to know if you would be interested in going over and teaching a one-week module. So thought about it, and great. Got me information and said, hey, glad to go.
Let me ask you about this, because you said instead of them coming over here to get that training, you're going to go over there. Why not bring them over here to the United States for training? That seemed to be a lot easier.
The church, and when I talk about the church over there, I'm going to be talking in a limited fashion. I'm going to be talking about what I would broadly call evangelicals, people who would say, kind of agree with Luther, that it's, you know, faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. So people who would say that you make a individual faith decision to trust Christ as Savior, that is the decision, that's what makes the difference for you going to heaven. Because the majority of the country is a more orthodox tradition. Some people, 70, 80, 85% is orthodox. But there is a percentage that is this broad evangelical, and there have been evangelical churches there, you know, for a lot of years before the Iron Curtain fell. A lot of churches have been around. So there has always been this group of independent evangelicals that had their own churches, some more out in the open than others. And when the Iron Curtain fell, there was a freedom to go back and forth. So young people who were interested from those churches who were interested in getting more training and getting more skills so they could serve God better in their local church started to come to the U.S. But hey, you know, they were in Romania, were living in Soviet era blockhouses, essentially very tall concrete blockhouse apartments, struggling economy. Concerned that their neighbor might still be interested in telling on them to what was left of the secret police. So when they came to the U.S., sniff a Coney Island hot dogs and a nice, lovely American shopping mall and McDonald's everywhere, they started to stay. So that was defeating the point. They came here for training, and all of a sudden, after a few years, hey, they'd be a great church worker, but they want to stay in the U.S. And the whole idea was to train Romanian workers for the Romanian church.
And that's something we don't normally think about now. In the world of economics, there's a great deal of talk about the brain drain that occurs from developing nations coming up to the United States. They lose some of their most productive, smartest workers who come over to train in the universities here in the United States and then up staying. We don't normally think about that for the clergy, but this is a very good instance of that happening. And that could have a huge impact on your missionizing. Again, you think you're doing a good deed, we're bringing these folks over and, you know, send them back all well-trained, and then they don't return, and that might even hurt your mission all the more there.
And plus, we, with Frontline Fellowship, working with them, you recognize that Americans don't have to be in charge. You don't have to have all the answers, because they're running churches, and in our case, Baptist churches, just fine. They were running Baptist churches under oppression. They're running Baptist churches just fine without oppression, or not like it used to be. And so they don't need us to tell them what to do. They're looking for us, Westerners, this organization, to give them help. And so when we go over there directly to provide assistance, and it's not just, you know, training, but one of the great accidents of birth is the United States is a country with a great economy, or at least greater than many other places, greater than Romania's right now. So Americans can provide funding. Americans can provide resources, as well as a lot of Americans have had greater opportunity for training that they can then turn around and, you know, turn over. 2 Timothy 2:2, train those who will train others also. So that's what this group is about, is just giving assistance to a group that is already doing fine.
Okay, so you were approached at breakfast by William Fortner and Dan Kier. They asked you, hey, you want to go to Romania? Have you had any previous missionary training or missionary work abroad?
No, zero. This was my first time to ever do anything like this. My wife, years and years ago, around 1990, we were at a church in New Jersey, and that church took a group of people over for about a week to France. That church had some missionaries, and it was kind of like a two-for-one trip for them because the trip was as much about vacation and sightseeing as it was spending a couple of days doing things for the church there. So my wife got to go and do that with her mom, you know, great for them. But I had never done anything like that, and some of that is, you know, never really had in some ways an interest, but also never really had opportunity. So the biggest thing for me was these folks had a burden for Eastern Europe. They were each invested in going. They had different people that they had influenced to go over. And I'd met Dr. Fortner in, you know, other places at other meetings and got to know each other. And in the mercy of God, he decided, you know, Doug, you'd probably be helpful, be useful to go on over. So I was very glad to answer that and prayed about it, talked to different folks about it. And, you know, just to want to jump and do something, but it seemed like the right thing to do. So we went.
So I want to ask you about that initial trip, because, again, you said you haven't had much missionary background outside the United States prior to this. As I understand, you grew up in Denver and Colorado, so you've been in the middle part of our country. Now you're out here in Seattle. Somebody approaches you at breakfast, say, hey, you want to go to Romania? You pray about it. Sounds like a good idea. I think this is something that we want to do. As the trip became closer and closer, and knowing that, I don't think you speak Romanian, is that correct?
New. Okay. That's about the only word I knew. New, da, and stuff like that.
Yeah, okay. So all of a sudden, do you start having some doubts, start thinking, whoa, what am I getting into here?
Well, I look at this, and for me, it was, these trips are my stepping my toe into the mission experience. We've had friends, matter of fact, my wife's sister and her husband and family are actually living in Bangladesh right now, and they're doing some things that have a religious kind of basis to them. And there's a lot of things that you go through to live someplace else. And so for me, those things were true for me just on a shorter term basis because, well, the biggest need I had, prayer support, my own work to prepare to speak in churches and to lead the class time, was also funding. So I talked to people, talked to friends, talked to some churches, and I had to raise money. So it took me a little while, but in the mercy of God, I got the money I needed. And, you know, and back then it was a whole lot cheaper to fly, just to give the contrast. Right now, on this last trip, my wife went with me for the first time, and it was just about $1,500 each for round-trip airfare, which that's the most it's ever been for me. When I started going, it was right at $700, $750. So there was a whole lot less money needed, a couple thousand dollars to take care of most everything that I needed to do. But I'd go out, I'd ask churches for money, ask people for money, do my prep work, pray, and go on over. So it was a new experience.
So in terms of funding, let's talk about that a little bit. Frontline Fellowships doesn't have money to do this, so they say, we want you out there, but you're going to have to find the way to pay the airfare and any other stuff that you need for bringing out there. Is that correct?
Correct. Because Frontline Fellowship, they do some fundraising on their own. They have an executive director who is now Dr. Fortner. Dr. Kyer passed away a few years ago, left a great legacy for the folks. And they have a board of directors. They have other people but their job is to raise funds that are going over to Eastern Europe, because the churches that are there, the already organized, already working Baptist churches, have a burden to reach their countrymen. And so they are trying to start churches in communities around where churches are existing. They're doing a good job with mother-daughter plants. So most of the people who are in these new community churches are folks who work part-time or have a regular job, and then they go out on Sundays and, you know, preach, teach, do the things that you would expect your pastor or church leaders to do, but they need ministry money. So they're raising money to send over for these church workers. And if you look at their website, they'll have, you know, missionaries, and there'll be a big list of people who are receiving funds as they become available, raising money for them. But for the people who go over, we're, you know, expected to be able to raise our own funding.
Yeah, and so 2002. Now, if I'm correct, you became the pastor here at First Baptist Church of Redmond in about 2000, correct?
Summer of 2000.
Summer of 2000. So you've been with the congregation year and a half, 2 years by that time. Do you approach the congregation and say, hey, I've been asked to go over to Romania for a couple weeks. Could you please throw an extra 10 or 20 into the plate when it gets passed around here later? Do you do that, or are you looking for other sources? Was your congregation pretty receptive to this idea? Was it a hard sell for them? Who are you asking?
Well, I asked around church. We have deacons here, so I asked, what do you folks think? And they were supportive. I thought it was good. I'd be gone, a Sunday or two, so they were willing to, have a guest speaker come in, cover the cost of the guest speaker. But I told them that, since this was a, missionary activity, something special, that I wasn't expecting them to pay for it. I was going to raise support. So I obviously asked people at church, and some people at church gave money, yes. But a high percentage, remember, the majority of the support I've got each of the six times I've gone have been from acquaintances, friends, people that we know. I've had some friends in Denver who've given money in the past. Even this trip, some people I know from Denver gave. I've had some people from the East Coast give some. Some people in the past from where we used to live, different places. But the majority of the funding comes really from here, from the people that we are acquainted with. And good thing about living in Redmond is God has blessed some people here with a good means of income. And I appreciate the Christian folks that we've met, because we've met some folks that God has blessed with material goods, and they don't just use it all for a bigger house, a bigger boat, or a longer vacation. But most of the Christian people we know that are blessed by God with things have done their own mission trips or support things like we've gone on, or send funds to some other group. So God has spoken to them, and they've listened, and they've shared funding. So most of my funding has come from a few from church, some from churches, but most from individuals.
Now, when you approached these folks and you said, yeah, I'm heading over to Romania, did anybody say, Romania? Why don't you go someplace flashier or something? I mean, there's a lot of places in the world that need Christian missionizing. Did they wonder why you were going to Romania, and did you have to make that pitch to them?
Make that question, why Romania? And what I've done is Frontline Fellowship gave me some information, and I just very simply threw together a flyer and just talked about the mission. This is a group of people that are supporting folks that are already doing the right kinds of things. It's not like you're going into a new place and trying to establish yourself. No, there's already a church there. There's Christian people there. They're already trying to do things. It's just that because of history, economy, conflict, they don't have the material means to have had a history of significant religious education from an evangelical perspective, and they don't necessarily have funding to do some of the other things they'd like. And something that I mentioned, and we would talk about, later we talk about the shark, why the shark, is that there are a lot of abandoned children and orphans in Romania. Mm-hmm. And most of the larger churches that are there are in a agreement with the state, the country of Romania, to take some orphans. The churches that I've seen that are larger, I think they can take up to 15 children that are placed there by the state. The state gives them really very little money, so the church takes the kids, feed them, house them. They generally have some kind of a school to educate them, and then they raise money for the orphans. So some of what I've done also is to try and bring some financial support or some extra things, presents for the kids in the orphanage. So when I go over, I'm going over, and when I see the group I'm with, the local church, the church that we work the closest with when we go is the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Timișoara. Don Mollish is the pastor. We have brought some things for the kids in the orphanage. I've gotten to speak in their church and some village churches. But you kind of get the full impact of what the churches there are doing as far as their own church body, and then trying to reach out in their community and some of these smaller villages, and then having a personal care. You know, James 1:27 talks about taking care of widows and orphans, and especially they have their orphanage to work on that. So we go over to get involved with all those things and to just try to be helpful.
And just a side note question on Romanian. I don't know very much about Romanian. You've had the chance to visit there several times over the past decade. You mentioned that there's a lot of orphans there. Is there any particular reason why you have so many orphans in Romania?
I've talked to a few people, and because, and this is probably a simplistic answer, and somebody else with a lot of sociological background for there would give more detail, but because of the stress of the economy, a lot of parents have felt like they can't take care of their children. So frequently, children are abandoned in public places. For example, when we were there just a couple months ago, we met some of the children at that was run at the it's the House of Hope, Casa Speranza, at the Emmanuel Baptist Church, Timișoara. And we met a little boy, Ion John. And they told me that John was found at the age of 1 year old, abandoned in a train station there in Timișoara. So parents have a lot of kids, can't take care of them. Up until recently, the majority of Romanians lived in the countryside, and it was kind of a struggle. You know, they're making the transition to a market economy from a controlled economy, and so a lot of folks have struggled. So they have their kids, and so they had taken them to the city and apparently frequently abandoned them, and then hoping that someone, the state or someone, would take care of them. And then just as by normal, as you know, parents would suffer, one of them die, perhaps both die, the children, you know, need a place to go.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of interesting to see. I didn't really think that that would be the case. And I'm wondering to what extent the communist legacy had to, you know, create a culture, too, of that, well, somebody else will take care of my kids or something like that. That'd be something interesting for anybody out there to research, orphans in Romania. But I do want to take you to your first trip back in 2002. And again, this is your first trip to Romania, not sure what to expect or anything. You get off the plane, and as we were talking in the past, I've chatted with you in the past about this, something really interesting happened to you. Tell us about that very first moment walking off the plane in Romania.
So I've never done anything like this before. I got my passport, got my ticket, got all my things. And what's this like? So, number one, I've never taken a big trip before. Number two, I'm taking it by myself. Now, I know that once I get there and get through the airport, get through customs, I'm going to have, again, someone who I'd never met before, but I'd spoken to on the phone, was going to be picking me up. Okay. So I get off, and just because it's just me and I have two pieces of luggage, one piece of luggage with my clothes and things, and the other piece of luggage, I brought stuff. I brought things for the orphanage kids, stuff to give away in the class, such as that. I was the last guy to go through customs.
No, by stuff you're talking, what, candy bars or?
Yeah, I brought. I was thinking that, well, if I was in the States, I don't go to a lot of seminars just because I'm not a seminar guy. But whenever I go, you know, you get pencil, pen, notebooks, snacks and stuff.
Yeah.
And so I know that over there things are limited. So I brought snacks and candy to give out in the class to the people who were there. I also brought toys and things for orphanage kids. And then when I was growing up, my mom, a good cook, made fudge. And I thought, you know what, something I'm going to do, because you give your class, give your lecture, and then on Friday morning of the module week, you give your exam. I thought, you know what, I'm going to try and make fudge like my mom did. So there's some things, that there's no marshmallow cream, no marshmallow fluff over in Romania. I don't know why. It's not in the stores. Some people, you know, marshmallows, we don't get those. So I brought waterless Karo syrup to cook with. That's part of the recipe. And anyway, I brought all this stuff. And then a few snacks for myself because I wondered, well, what am I going to eat? I'll have a little bit of jerky and stuff in case. So I go through the line and bring up my things. Open my suitcase. First suitcase closed. They poked around and okay, closed it. Second suitcase, they open up and they look. And so I have all this stuff, and the lady that's there, and I saw this lady for years and years. Every other time I'd come, there'd be the lady there. looked at me and she said a few things and was questioning the things I had brought.
Now, did she say this to you in English or was
this? Of course, I have some English, but, you know, so I'm just answering the questions the best I can, but I'm sitting here thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Because I also had some religious materials and, you know, is everything okay? Did I do something wrong? I've never done this before. I don't want to go to prison in another country. You know, it's like whatever that movie was, Midnight Express.
Yeah.
I'm going to sit and rot in a prison. So she looks at me and she says, go into the little room. And I'm, what? Go into the little room. So she points and there's a door. So, okay, I nod my head and I walk over there and following me, there is, looks like Dolph Lundgren dressed up in a Russian costume. He is, there's a very tall military, I don't know what his rank was because he was just tall, had an olive drab costume on, had the big tall hat with a red band in the middle of it. I think there was a red star on it and he had a sidearm. And they open the door and I walk in there and he points to a chair. I sit in the chair and I just sit. And he just stands there staring. And I'm sitting thinking, what have I done? Have I not got permits? Have I broken some rule? Was I not supposed to bring, you know, these things? They're all in, so what's up? So I'm sweating now because, you know, it's been a long day. It's a long flight over there. You have breaks. It's been about 24 hours since I've woke up. And I'm just wiped out, and I'm sitting here thinking, I'm going to go to Romanian prison, and how am I going to let anybody know that? They're going to wonder what happened. Well, 15 minutes go by, and then he walks out the door. And I'm sitting there thinking, is he getting the handcuffs? What are they going to do? And then all of a sudden, there was a knock on the door, and somebody else opened the door, and they waved at me to come out. And then the lady talked to me, but she went ahead and zipped all my stuff up and told me I could go. So I was just glad to get through the doors. And then there's the man I was going to meet, Danny Phillip, main translator. Good to see you. And I said, wow, that was an experience. And when I told him my story, he said, oh, Pastor Doug, they were looking for a bribe. And I guess that oftentimes Westerners, when they go through and they have gifts, they can tell you're not a poor person. You have a few dollars that they want you to grease their palm to get into the airport. And that's what it was. So to expand on this, that's not the case now. Now there's news stories. I read some English language Romanian news that they're trying very hard to get rid of some of the reputations of corruption that were going on in Romania. So this last time when I was there with my wife, we just talked, we had some papers with us, they just let us go right through, no trouble. That's the easiest experience I've ever had. But after this first experience I told you in 2002, in 2004 and 2006, I tried to be smart. So I told my friends, well, what are they looking for? And they said, well, oftentimes $20 gets you through the gate. And so other people must have had the same experience. So the next time in 2004, I go through, I open my luggage, and they're doing the same story. They're picking the things out of the second bag I have that has things and saying all kinds of things. And I just whipped out a 20 and handed it to the lady. And she looked at it. She put it in her pocket and then didn't say anything else. We zipped up and left. I said, hey, I've got this figured out now. So 2006, I go back and same thing, saying all kinds of things. And I whipped out a 20. And the lady said, oh, no, don't offer me money. I'm asking about these things. And I was confused until I looked up and saw that there was a camera overhead in this waiting area. And so she gestured me and said, let's go into my office. And then I realized that there was a camera up because they must have been concerned about this, because as soon as we went in the office and shut the door, then she gestured, then I gave her the 20, and then I went back out and there was no trouble. She just didn't want to be obvious in taking cash from me. So, but in 2010, when I went with my oldest son, Craig, and our friend James here from church, and then this last time with my wife, I don't have to pay any money anymore. So that is better. But boy, that first time,
I was really stressed.
Yeah, the reason I like that story so much, and I'm glad you spent time relaying all that, is I think a lot of missionaries oftentimes just go to another country with expectations that are somewhat Pollyannish, that you're just going to go there and make the world a better place. And you know, sometimes you have to realize you're inserting yourself into a whole different world, a different culture that might be difficult to negotiate and difficult to get around in. And so that's a good story.
One of the other people I should have mentioned that used to go over there all the time, who's also passed away now, he had gotten robbed over there on a train. One of the first couple of trips there, I also bought myself a train ticket. I can get around a little bit because people, you know, I've generally in, you know, business and stuff have been helpful and friendly. Bought my train ticket. And another man was on the train, and I don't think he got mugged so much as somebody picked his pocket and couldn't stop it, and the guy got off. So that's the only time I've ever heard of somebody being robbed, but it did happen at least once. And so sometimes I'm concerned, but I've not had any problem myself.
So tell me about the general religious landscape in Romania in 2002, when you got off the plane and you had your opportunity to go around. And I mean, again, you're focusing on this Baptist church. Now, one of the interesting things you mentioned earlier that I've learned from you too is that this Baptist church had been around prior to the fall of the Iron Curtain. So they existence in the 1980s, maybe even dating back to the 1970s.
At least the 70s, yeah.
At least the 70s. And so that's interesting. That must create a certain mentality of how you go about being a Baptist in one of the most repressive of the Eastern European countries at that time. And then you come in about a decade after the fall of the Berlin Wall. So 2002 is roughly 12 years or so after that. What is Romania looking like religiously?
So when I go in, you know, I'm not exposed to any of this, don't know anything. Here's what really struck me, and this is going to be a general observation about society and as a whole. I began to notice something that was true then that is also true now. And that is when the people that I meet go to church, they are happy, they're joyful, they're glad to see their friends, they sing their hymns loudly, and there's a pleasant feeling in the place. Like when the hymn sometimes people sing and see, there's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. That's noticeable. You know, here at church right now, we're going through the book of Philippians. And I like the idea that Philippians talks about the unity that believers have through their fellowship with one another in the gospel, and that produces some joy. And that seems to be the case in the Christians there. Because when I was at church, or when the Christian folks I met were at church, there was a really positive spirit, a really positive outlook. Whether I was in a little village, and I've been in a village church where they had rented a room and had a potbelly stove burning wood. I was at another man's church where the church was a U-shaped building where one part of it was where the man was going to live with his family. And then between there were some Sunday school rooms, meeting rooms. And then on the other side was the room they were using to meet in. And they were just building that building, so there was no heat. They were building hot water heat, but there was no heat yet because he was raising money and asking for money from the states. And so there was, it was 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 0 Celsius that Sunday. And so I went to the church there and they said, it'll be cold, Brother Doug, but we'll have church. And when church began, all the men took off their top coats. I have a long wool coat and all the men took their coats off. The ladies kept theirs on, so I took mine off too. So I'm standing there in a suit and a tie, white shirt, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Everybody can see their breath, but we're singing songs, we're doing hymns, people are praying. I preached a message with the translator, and everybody was just fine and happy and went home. So I tell that story to my friends here at church, because here where we live in Redmond, sometimes the power goes out. And our circuit right here, going up 95th, sometimes that's like the first place to lose power. And so sometimes on a Sunday, we've lost power, had power go out during the morning, and, you know, no PowerPoint, no whatever. But it's still, 40, 50 degrees, and people are saying, should we have church? And I'm sitting here thinking, I cannot be a self-respecting American and say we're not having church because it's not going to be 72 degrees in the building. When over there, 32 degrees, we had church and had a good time. We're going to have church even if there's no power. Yeah. So when I've relayed that story, okay. So our church, they know that unless the roads are impassable because of snow, if it's a little chilly and no power, we're still going to have church.
No, well, that's probably a good lesson for us. So you're saying that the churchgoers there, happy, joyful, is that generally the Romanian outlook on life? Is that the general culture that you experience as well?
I would say things have improved in a lot of ways in the time I have been there. Because when I first got there, I don't know how to express it other than to say there was a feeling of, oppression is the wrong word to say, but there was a general downcast look on people's faces. I would they have an apartment that they've rented. They've rented two apartments since I've been there that guests like myself would stay in while we go to Romania. So we'd come in, have our own little place to stay, and then they would pick us up and go, you know, the school and have meals and go to church and such. But we're in this apartment. But I thought, you know, I'm here. I'm going to step out. So I have a key. The buildings are secure buildings, so you have a, you know, a key or a scanner to get in and out. But I would just get out and walk around. And I'd walk to the grocery store, and I'm type 2 diabetic, so I need diet things. But, oh, Diet Coke, Diet Pepsi, all over the world. Over there we say Pepsi Light or Coke Light. So I'd walk to the store, and I'd get some fresh bread and get myself some Diet Cola. But I'd look at the people's faces, and just walking down the street, people just look down. They look burdened. They look concerned. And I'm guessing on some of these because I talked to some of the folks there, and you have to realize that up until, you know, 89, 90, when the government turned over, you had the secret police, and people were encouraged to tell on their neighbors, their friends, people in our building, people they worked with. I think children were encouraged to talk at school about their mom or dad. My translator, Danny Phillip, talks about being a young man going to school and having the little uniform to wear and the little scarf around their neck and such. And, you know, being indoctrinated in different things and everything for the state and for the president. And so I think people are still, in general, not as trusting of their neighbor. And definitely not of someone new. But, you know, the last few times I've gone, I've noticed that people are a little bit more friendly. People will on occasion go ahead and look at me and smile as they walk past. And even, you know, in the 10 years since I've been doing this, that's a little bit of a change. The other time they're the friendliest is if you're going like to the shopping or going to a restaurant. Because professionally, the business people I have talked to, I've always had somebody who'd look at me in the face, try to understand me. And when it came to business, then they were communicative, friendly, and helpful. So they knew how to do customer service. But just the average Joe walking down the street, they may not look at you in the eyes more than a second or two.
And it's a really interesting observation that you'd made a week or so ago when we were talking about this and setting up this podcast. I had, in some ways, I had a very similar experience when I did my field research in Chile in the early 1990s. This was only one or two, 3 years after the fall of Pinochet, but very, very closed in culture. And you can see how, you know, a very repressive government can really affect how people interact with one another. But the other interesting thing that you said was how things were different in church and how the people that you interacted with at Emmanuel Baptist Church were really open. They were really friendly. This was a time that they felt that they could be in a community with one another and just really open up. And so, you know, in many ways, you know, the religion, this is a very good case where religion, religious expression, the place of the church really can help to heal or improve a culture.
Yeah, and so even, you know, focusing in more, I would say that if someone has had a, you know, relationship with God through Jesus Christ and gets the Holy Spirit to indwell in them, you know, that Holy Spirit has the ability to give them, you know, peace, rest, joy. And, you know, the typical Christian greeting over there is pace, you know, in English, you know, peace. You know, P-A-C-E is how we would spell it. But peace, you know, peace to you. You'll see that in the New Testament sometimes. Grace to you, peace to you. And that's the meeting. If you don't know what to say when you meet somebody at church, stick your hand out, pace. And they'll already expand it, pace. They'll nod, they'll shake their, they'll be positive. There's a lot of, I meet Romanian believers over here and from different groups. And I can hear them talking, and sometimes they'll, you know, look at me and pace. Oh, you speak my language. But that's the standard Christian greeting over there, pace, peace.
So when you were over there, you did some preaching. You initially went over to do an exposition on the Gospel of John, correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so that... So you're teaching about biblical stuff. You weren't necessarily teaching about how to be a better preacher, but you were preaching the gospel, as I'm correct. Now, is that what you've been doing over the past five subsequent visits, or has your mission there, your what you do there changed?
I prefer when I go to teach a Bible book. A little shade more on what is happening there in the school I'm with. They have a one-year Bible Institute that is operated, the Timisoara Baptist Bible Institute. It's a one-year institute designed to help current or future pastors or Christian workers to get a foundation in the truth. Because over there, the churches do a very, very good job at discipling, mentoring, and training. So people who come to the institute generally have... been active in their church, and their church thinks, you know what, we would like to know, would you be interested in helping out more? Maybe we see God moving in your life. And they'd send them over there for 1 year intensive Bible and church training. But that during the school year, 10 months, they have 1 week off a month. So they only get 3 weeks a month. And in that 1 week, they bring in generally an outsider, not always. Sometimes they'll have a Romanian pastor come and do it, but they often will bring an outsider for a module. And during a module, anybody who's pretty much had a connection with the institute in the past can come. So, for example, the group I was with just now, there were 13, I think, and it was pretty much in thirds. There were a third of them were full-time pastors. A third of them were... Christian workers. There was a guy who worked in Awana, in a good-sized church, and folks like that. And then a third of them were these lay preachers, I will call them, where they go to a church, they work a job, but they themselves are commissioned by their church to go out and try and start a daughter church in an area community. So that's typical of the breakup.
Okay, so when you're there... You know, at first, when you were describing this, sound like you were just dealing with one church, the Emmanuel Baptist Church there in Romania. But it's really a network of churches. So this Emmanuel Baptist Church is somewhat of a hub for a lot of other planted churches that might be out there. And mm-hmm. Is it only Baptist churches, or are there a few other denominations that partake in this?
Well, this is primarily, for Baptist, Timisoara Baptist Bible Institute. But there are some other similar thinking groups, and even groups from other countries. For example, I've had people, I'm looking at on my wall right now, we're doing this interview in my office, and I met a man from Serbia who had taken two of my modules in the past, who just bought me a little thank you plaque. I've had people from Hungary, people from Moldova. There might have been, if I recall correctly, someone from Croatia. Western Romania, Timisoara, is near several other countries, and people from some of those other churches sometimes will come over, will float in, and take a module. So the lecture is done. If I'm there, I lecture in English, and then I have a translator, very, very, very good, who then gives it in Romanian. And enough of the students, I would say at least a third, maybe up to half sometimes, speak English. Some of them very well, some of them understand it. So sometimes they'll ask me questions themselves, or they'll go through the translator.
Mm-hmm. Now, have you seen some of the same people time and time again over these trips, and have you noticed changes in them?
So, sometimes you'll see someone, I've seen maybe twice, this group pretty much was all new to me, because, as people... go through education, training their lives. Sometimes they'll move on, change, don't have other, go to other needs. And so I you know, two or three times is the most I will have seen someone. If you think about it, that's a 4 to 6 year period. So after that, they're on doing other things, or maybe they're doing things in their community. They don't need to come anymore.
Now, one thing that's fascinating that you talked about, how you're drawing churches from all over Romania, and it's primarily a Baptist thing. Mm-hmm. Again, you're pulling from some other countries. People are coming here. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you would have asked me a couple months ago, how many Baptists are there in Romania, I probably would have said 25. But the population seems to be fairly big. Is a growing population of evangelicals, or more specifically Baptists there?
I say it's a slowly growing group. And when we talked a little bit of preliminary about this, I have to tell you, I don't know the number, although I was told at one time, and here's the deal. When the Iron Curtain came down and Eastern Europe became open, boy, every group, every religious group started to come in.
Oh, fertile missionizing ground, man.
Yes.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
So the government became concerned after a while because there were some groups that they felt they did not want to come in. So they put up a standard, and that is after X amount of time, and again, I don't remember the specifics, and I didn't go back and look up, after a certain year, you have to have so many, a number of people that are active in your group. And if you don't have that number of people, you don't have an official sanction to operate. Like, for example, Baptist churches get their own property, have their own pastor, operate with business license, can do everything. The institute I'm with, they are just fine. But if you were with a smaller group that didn't reach whatever the minimum number was, I don't think you could do things, you know, in your own name. You wouldn't be able to officially do a lot of things. It's much more difficult for you because the government's discouraging. So there's enough, you know, Baptists and evangelicals for certain to operate. But because the group is on their own evangelistic, they want to encourage people to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's, we talked about the tenets of the Reformation before, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, that they're reaching out into their communities. And something I didn't maybe mention before is some of the more established church people look at the group I'm with, and they would have what for them was a derisive name for them, but the group essentially didn't mind because, you know, we, you know, Baptists tend to want to look at someone making an individual choice to repent from their sins and trust Christ as their Savior. So they were mockingly called repenters by some of the more established group.
And by more established group, who are we
talking about? I'm thinking of the
here?
Orthodox Church.
Okay. Okay.
Orthodox Church. That's, the majority of the company is still Orthodox, but there's little evangelical pockets opening up all around.
Yeah, let me ask you about that, because I'm fascinated by that dynamic, having studied that in Latin America, how the dominant church all of a sudden is faced with new groups coming in, and that these groups are doing pretty well, and people seem to be enjoying what these new groups have to offer, and that can create some dynamics. Did you ever sense any pressure from the Orthodox Church? And again, Romania, predominantly Orthodox for the last several centuries. Did you feel that it was somewhat of a hostile territory for Baptist or for other incoming brand new upstart churches?
Well, personally, no, but I've seen some things and heard some stories. So briefly, over there, most of the cemeteries are owned by individual churches. There's not a town cemetery. So there was a conflict a few years ago where some people in a, and generally this issue happens in smaller villages, where someone had left the Orthodox Church, made an adult repentance conversion, and changed to the Baptist Church. Well, then they died, and it was time for the burial. Well, since the cemetery was controlled by the Orthodox Church, the local priest would not allow that individual to be buried in the cemetery. And they seem to have rules. You can't just dig a hole in the backyard and bury someone. It has to be an established place. So what do you do? So this began to be a problem in some of the smaller communities where would people who were not Orthodox be buried? And so my understanding is that some discussions, negotiations went by, and there's no edict, but it seems that on a case-by-case basis, individual groups are encouraged, and generally it happens where they can go ahead and be buried in the local cemetery, controlled or owned on property that was possessed by the Orthodox Church. But it generally seems to be some extra hoops that have to go through. So that's a difficulty that they have. I have in the past, they want to expose you to the different areas of culture. So when I go to Romania, sometimes I'm in a big city church like the one I mentioned. And sometimes I've gone out to little tiny villages. And in the little tiny villages, it almost is like the Middle Ages because you've got very old buildings. You can have buildings a few hundred years old, stone, thatch roof. And I've seen funeral processions going through town where you would have the priest in the black outfit, tall stovetop kind of hat, walking in front of a horse-drawn carriage with people, you know, following behind. And folks talk about, you know, showing respect to the Orthodox priest and such as that, and how important it is not to offend anyone. But I myself have not had any problems, and I've not really heard of serious problems having conflicts other than the ones that have surrounded burying your lost loved one.
Well, I have to ask this, now that you brought up the culture and the fact that you've gotten to travel around Romania, did you get the opportunity to go to Bran Castle and see Dracula?
Apparently, Vlad the Impaler, Vlad Tepes, had a couple of places that he lived in. And two times ago in 2010, when I'd always gone by myself individually, but this last time, my oldest son, Craig, was 15, and we had another friend named James who was 16, and they came with me. Guys want to come? We're going to come with you. So knowing that I was bringing two teenagers, the folks over there were very kind, very nice, very excited. Pastor Doug's bringing some kids. So they arranged a special weekend trip after the class was over, hopped in a car, and went to Sighișoara. And you can find that on your map, Sighișoara, Romania. Why is that significant? Sighișoara is the birthplace of Vlad Tepes. And as I understand history, and you know, I could be mistaken on some of the details, but I think this is correct. Romania was kind of a battleground. People would go back and forth in Europe, and sometimes the Germans, the Austrians would control, sometimes the Turks would control. And apparently around the time of the birth of Vlad Tepes, the Turks were in control. And to have peace, you would oftentimes, the vanquished state would send children of the ruling household to the conquering community to live and grow up there as a peace treaty. You know, don't attack me because I've got your kid here and I'll slit his throat. So Vlad Tepes was brought up in a Turkish royal setting, and he learned how they fought. He learned how they organized their army. He was educated, and apparently he did a great job. Well, he was brought back to live apparently with his people when he got older. Well, except Vlad Tepes had learned how savage of fighters the Turks were and why they won and why people were afraid of them. So when he got a chance to be involved in an independence movement, a rebellion against the Turks, he did what he learned. And apparently the Turks used to impale people. Hmm. So he impaled apparently a few thousand people on pikes after defeating a segment of their army, and had that reputation of being bloodthirsty, you know, because look at this savage person. Well, what he did is he just had the courage to do what he had seen apparently done. And so that's where the stories, you know, because the, you know, people want to make people look, you know, bad. Look at this terrible person. So he was bloodthirsty Vlad the Impaler. And his household, you know, was actually a popular household. And this idea of Dracul was an honorable title, honorable name. And so Vlad Dracul was just, and it became him Dracula and embellished with all the points it had. But when we were there in 2010, we got to the house that he was brought up. It was a large building, several hundred years old. I forgot how many, but, you know, several hundred years old, has been made to a restaurant. So we got to go in and we ate dinner in the house that Vlad Tepes was born. That's my Dracula story.
Well, speaking about other bloodthirsty things, and I got to bring this back because I mentioned this in the introduction. I followed your latest adventures on Facebook, and you posted a number of pictures there. And one of the pictures that it didn't have much of an explanation, but all it said was that here we are in our seminar with an inflatable remote-controlled shark. What was an inflatable remote-controlled shark doing in a Baptist church in Romania?
Well, I've said before that many of the big churches, I've been in more than one church that has had an orphanage. And I grew up hating children. I think I said this the other day to you, that when I was growing up, and I used to go out to eat or go out with my friends, or if I could get some girl to go out with me on a date, go to a restaurant, and they used to always seat me next to a family with screaming children. And I just hated that. So I got to where I'd go to a restaurant, and I'd said, hey, I know you have a no-smoking section. Do you have a no-screaming children section? And, oh, I just hated kids. But I had some, you know, friends and acquaintances of mine, people who were God was using to change my brain, who exposed me to little kids. I started helping out with little kids, and boy, I started to like children and found that they weren't all bloodthirsty screamers who spilled things everywhere and made stuff sticky where they sat. So okay, well, you know, God loved children. Jesus talked about, you know, let the children come, little kids come, and, you know, don't cause them problems. So, okay, so I began to see, you know, God, you know, has blessed us with, I guess I even was a child at one time. I must have been. So, and I survived it. So, you know, kids started to get involved in kids ministry. Now I do a lot of things with, you know, with kids ministry here at church. We do Awana, Vacation Bible School. There's a camp in the area, Camp Gilead. I've in the past got to be involved with that in different areas. And so children's ministry is a great thing. And, you know, as they say, it seems to be the case, the majority of people who trust Christ as Savior do so by the age of 12. So God has their little hearts and minds open. So we want to have fun with the kids. So I like to do object lessons, do the elephant's toothpaste kind of tricks. My family and I, we've done these Mythbuster nights for the scouts and different groups.
Yeah, which is great. A very popular evening, yeah.
So we have fun with that. But one of the things is last year when we were here, I saw these TV commercials and watched where they had these inflatable sharks. They were a Mylar balloon. Put helium in it, put a little remote-controlled tail on it, and make the thing go, and just, oh, fun. So I brought it to Awana, and we had a good time because I always tease the kids. My wife works with the Sparks, and I've always teased them that they rhyme with sharks. So I took the shark to the Sparks group and flew it around with them and had fun, did it at church. So everybody loved that, and I thought, you know what? When we go to the orphanage, we give them funds. People raise money. The ladies here at church, the ladies missionary group, had a craft sale. They've had a rummage sale in the past, but a craft sale this time. So we had money. And we used money to give them cash for food because a lot of the work they do over there is raising just operating funds to feed the kids. And then generally, if we give them some money, they take the kids out because the kids don't get out much because you know, they're poor. And the church underwrites, but the church doesn't have that much money either. And so if you give them some money, they'll oftentimes take them out to the mall and get them a hamburger. And so that's a big day out for them. Sometimes I've gone with them when they've done that. Brought them toys. But I thought, you know what? The kids here like a shark. And I bet here that they would love. I bet you nobody else has brought a shark for the orphanage kids to play with. So on the way out of town, we stopped here at Redmond Hobby Town. Free advertising for you. Thank you very much. And they had them. Shark. So I grabbed a shark. My wife threw it in her luggage, get to the plane, get there, get to Romania. I says, okay, we got to do this shark. So our friend found us a place that had helium, a party store, filled up balloons. So filled up the shark with helium. And I'm carrying it on a string, walking through the parking lot. People are looking at us. I don't mind. I'll carry this shark. Took it back. And my wife, bless her heart, and another lady friend, Simona, who works there at the institute in the office, they're putting the shark together, putting those stickers on it, putting the counterweights on it, putting the mechanical tail. And I fly it out at break time over the students. And they're just kind of looking. So here's a bunch of adult men who are trying to be cool. And just let that thing fly over them. But that night, we took it to the orphanage. And it's for the orphan kids, so show them how it works, let them have it. And, oh, all of them fly it in the hall, fly it in the room, fly it at each other, fly it at their friends. And they just had a great time because a lot of this is you want to do your best.
And when I go over there and give my lectures, you know, these are smart people, educated people who still do ministry even with the struggles they have. And we want to just give them the best that we can. The orphanage kids, God loves them. He has a place for them. He wants them to have the best. And so did for them what I would do for the kids here. People gave some money, so we bought one. So we want them to have fun because... you know, people are the same all over. You know, God loves us. God cares for us. He has a plan for us. But I think God's plan has a little bit of room for a shark floating up and down in your room once in a while, too.
I could only imagine that. And as we're kind of approaching the end of our time here for our interview, don't only want to just close here on inflatable remote-controlled sharks, but I want to give you the opportunity to do a takeaway from this whole experience. You've been doing 6 trips now over the course of a decade, and you've seen things change. You've seen things work. You've seen things not work. It's been an experience for you. What are your big takeaways from this whole experience? And for some of the folks who are younger members of the audience, we have a number of homeschoolers and college students who are listening on this program. What message would you give to them that you took away from this experience?
If I remember the Bible book right, the book of Deuteronomy says that God is the one who has given you the ability to get and maintain wealth. So God is the one who has blessed us with the things that we have, or, you know, sometimes the some of the things you compare yourself to others, but God's blessed you. And somewhere in the world, God has a place for you to make a difference. When I go out and speak to different groups about this, I don't get invited a lot, but when I do, I put up pictures, talk about things, and I said, you know what, maybe it's not in the area you work in, but somewhere in the world, God has a place where you can make a difference for somebody. Now, I'm not saying they're moving there full time, but you have skills, you have abilities. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, I believe in spiritual giftedness. The Holy Spirit makes you useful to other believers. God gives us the task of being involved in that great commission of making disciples and encouraging people to trust Christ as Savior. So somewhere you can be a part in God's plan of evangelism and discipleship. So I encourage people to consider, have you looked at a place where you can have a mission trip? You know, people talk about vacations or this or that, but maybe even only a weekend. You can go someplace and make a difference for someone. Years ago, I had a chance to go with some other people from our church in California to Utah, where there was a Baptist church in St. George, Utah. And we hooked up with them, and we passed out knocked on 170 doors and passed out a religious tract to a group of people who most of their life they had spent going door to door for a few years at other people's houses. So they were very sympathetic. They were very kind to us, even though they thought differently than we did. But we made some contacts, and the church followed up on them, the Baptist church there. So somewhere you have the ability to make a difference. So I ask people, you know, in America, even, you know, Americans who don't have much, compared to other people, you're blessed. They would be glad to trade places with you. And somewhere, pray to God, look for an opportunity, be available, think about it. You have a chance to go on one of these short-term trips and make a difference in somebody else's life. And you'll remember them, and they'll remember you, and you'll have been a tool in God's hands to give out His grace in somebody else's life.
I think that is a wonderful way to conclude our interview. Doug, I want to thank you for being on Research on Religion.
Thanks for the chance. My first time to do this on the radio. I appreciate it. And this pod was casting is great.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.